Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue. This will be our third time looking at this letter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 10 to 16 today, but in order to, I think, really capture the flow of what Peter's saying, we need to go back to verse 3. So I'm going to read for us verses 3 through 16. And I think you'll see the continuity of what he's saying here in this last section that we want to look at today. So 1 Peter 1, 3 through 16. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray once more. Father, we have just read a portion of your word, your living and active word, and it is able to penetrate into our hearts in ways that we do not expect and do not even understand. And we ask that you will do that for us here. We're here but a brief moment on this earth, and then we're gone. We're a mist, we're a vapor. But you have indeed put eternity in our hearts, and we're going to live forever somewhere. And you have told us that those who are bought with the price of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and death will live forever with you. And until we get to that point, you've given us so much that we can be certain of that future, and we can go from this point on in our lives, living lives that are meaningful, that are a blessing to others and honoring to you, and we pray that we'll do that. We ask that your Spirit would speak into us all. We need to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've seen before, Peter wrote this letter to churches that were scattered around the northern part of what we call Turkey today, because they were under various kinds of opposition and adversity, suffering, which of course has been the context of most people who've lived, no matter what century or in what location their lives unfold. And he's writing to them to encourage them to stand firm in the midst of that adversity, opposition, and suffering, which was very real and seemed at times overwhelming. And basically, if we could boil it down to one statement, his message to them of encouragement is to focus on the greatness of salvation that God has provided to them in Jesus Christ and the glorious fullness of that salvation that still lies before them in the future. It is that which is going to grant to them, he says, the ability to stand firm in the midst of the swirling opposition and adversity that they face, no matter what cultural situation there may be. The word salvation is one that we have to unpack somewhat, because it's not a word that we commonly use, but it is a word that speaks about a situation that if it's not changed, then there are going to be bad consequences to the person, and there needs to be some way of getting them out of that condition, or there will be some kind of unpleasant consequence. So they need to be saved. They need to be delivered from a bad circumstance that looks catastrophic. And certainly that's the way that the Bible projects the condition of the human race. They're in dire position, dangerous, fatal, and unpleasant to the extreme. And so there needs to be some kind of deliverance. So Peter, in this letter, talks about four kinds of salvation, or four kinds of situations that we need to be saved from. In chapter 2, verse 24, he says we need to, in effect, be saved from the terminal illness or sickness of sin. That it's sin produces a terminal disease, and it's not just physical death, it's eternal death. And we need to be saved from that. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says we need to be saved from the alienation or separation from God, that all that is good and all that is worthwhile is in God himself, the real God. And we are out of his presence. And so we need to be delivered from that alienation and need to be brought close. In chapter 4, verse 17, he talks about judgment, that we need to be saved from the judgment that is certain to come upon every human being. And then chapter 5, verse 8, he talks about the need to be saved from Satan or the devil, from the personification of evil, because he's real and he's at war with the people of God. But it's not only a salvation from these four things, but he also talks about a salvation to something. And in chapter 5, verse 10, he's talking about salvation being saved to eternal glory with Christ. So it's not just escaping a bad situation, it's being brought into a wonderful position, and that is eternal glory, the exaltation, just overwhelming, majestic experience of God himself. And in chapter 4, verse 13, he talks about being saved to an exulting or overflowing joy in Christ. So it's not just that we are delivered from the bad, but we are brought into a position of eternal and overwhelming, overflowing joy. That's the salvation then that Peter is talking about. And that's what he says we need to focus on. Focus on that. In the midst of the adversity and the suffering and the opposition that you face, Peter says, don't focus on that. Don't focus on the enemies. Focus on the overwhelming reality of salvation that God has brought to you through Jesus Christ. Peter wants to deepen and expand his readers, and that includes us here, and expand our confidence, our gratitude, and joy in this great salvation. And that's what we find then in verse 10 through 16. We find here Peter talks about five truths that we need to focus on if we are to have God's perspective in the midst of our current ongoing condition in life. The first thing that he says, the first truth that he gives to us, is that the prophets of the Old Testament, men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the rest, they knew there was more to what they were prophesying than that they understood. They knew there was more going on. They knew what they said was true and that it was wonderful, but they really couldn't wrap their heads around it. They really didn't understand it because God didn't tell them. He didn't let them know the details of what was going to come about. They sort of saw it in a shadow form, and they couldn't piece it all together. But it was genuine and real what they did have. But Peter says these Old Testament prophets were given this even though they couldn't really understand it all, but they really wanted to. They sought hard and long to figure it out, to unravel it, to really get hold of what God was saying through them. But Peter says it wasn't given to them. These were great men. These were godly men, who some of whom gave their lives in their faithful service to God. And he says, although they were wonderfully used of God and special in God's sight, he didn't tell them what he's told to you. He gave you something better. And secondly, he says that it was Christ himself who was speaking through these prophets about himself. That it was the Spirit of Christ. It was the Spirit of God speaking through these men about Christ. And of course, Jesus said that the Scriptures spoke about him. And he, in fact, was motivating these men to write about him. So God was making sure that these prophets in the Old Testament got it right. And he did that for you. Not only did he speak through the prophets, but he spoke, Jesus himself was speaking through these men for you, for your sake. And thirdly, these prophets knew that they were not serving themselves. They had a sense that they were just forerunners. They were laying down a foundation. They were laying down a platform on which the superstructure of God's complete salvation was going to be erected. They understood that. They were simply those who were preparing for the better that was yet to come. And this groundwork that they were laying for your salvation was something that they were content to do. And that's the salvation that God has provided for you, Peter says. And fourthly, he says, even the angels want to look into this. Even the angels look at the way that God is at work to bring about this great salvation, and they can't really contemplate it enough. They're enthralled with it, and they are investigating it, but they themselves can't really understand it all. All that wonderful salvation that even the angels want to look at, Peter says, God provided for you. That's how great it is. It's better than anything in the created universe. The angels are not talked or spoken of as contemplating the glories of the universe, as wonderful as that is. But they're contemplating the salvation that has been given to you, Peter says. And then fifthly, the Holy Spirit himself inspired the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, to speak about this salvation and to write it down. Just as God wrote had the men in the Old Testament write down as he spoke through them, in writing what they thought were their own words perhaps, but in their own way, and yet God making sure that what they wrote in the Old Testament was exactly what he wanted them to write. So he did the same in the New with Paul and John and Matthew and Mark and these other men who wrote. God did that to make sure that you got the good news. He did that for you, Peter says. He so orchestrated the events in the lives of these men that they wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write for your sake. That's how great this salvation is. This great salvation is looked at from two perspectives. In verse 12, it's called the good news. It's good news because, as we sang this morning even, God has enemies. Everyone who is born an enemy of God. By nature, we are in opposition to God. So you and I should not be surprised when we find opposition to God rising within us. That's our sin nature. And God's not indifferent to that. God doesn't consider that to be a minor glitch in the created order. He is holy, and he will not allow it to stand. And so that's why salvation that's provided in Christ is good news, because it's the greatest news. The evangel, because Christ has made a way then for us to cease being his enemies and in fact be his children and his friends. It's also called, in verses 10 and 13, it is the grace of God. It's grace. And when we begin to understand that God, the real God, pries into every nook and cranny of your past, and of your mind, of your emotions, of your secret thoughts, of your unconscious. He knows everything. And he has a definite opinion about it. He's not wondering how to call the shot. God knows right from wrong in every circumstance of our life. And beginning to understand that, then we begin to realize that we don't want God to give us what we deserve. We don't want what's coming to us. Because from God's perspective, what's coming to us is unspeakably horrible. And it's the grace of God, it's the goodness of God, it's the mercy of God that we begin to see that he shows us that God's not unfair to send people like us to eternal separation from himself. God is not being mean. He's not being overly strict. He's not being unreasonable. God is being God. And if we don't like that, and we are rejecting the only God there is, and the only other God that exists other than the real one is simply fictitious, only in our heads. And so, therefore, we see, boy, salvation is good news because this God has said that he won't give to me what I have earned, but he has given to me something that he has provided. He initiates it and he accomplishes it. And that's what we see in verse in the first 12 verses. In verse 1, we see that God is the one who elects or chooses his people. It had to be that way. Because the real you and me, and we don't really know ourselves. We think, no, man, I choose the right thing. No, you wouldn't. God knows every nook and cranny. And he says, left to yourself, you would not choose the real God. So you want to do it on your own? The final day will reveal an awful truth about you, that you never really wanted the real God. And God knows that. So God is the one who must choose people. He must elect them. He must select them. He must say, no, this person I want to be my own. And that is a merciful and holy God. We see in verse 3 that God is the one who caused his people to be born again. Nobody gave birth to themselves. When Emily gives birth, either her body's going to push the baby out, or a doctor, somebody's going to take the baby out. It's the only way it can happen. The baby doesn't do it himself. The baby has to be given birth to. And so it is for us. We could never cause ourselves to be born again. God must give us birth, and that's what he does. That's good news, because I can't do it. And then in verse 4, we see that God keeps an inheritance for his people, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. If you had to keep it, you'd lose it. You'd squander it. At some point, you would devalue it. Come back to it later. But God keeps the inheritance for his children forever. And it'll never be lost. And that is the being in his presence, being with him who is the most wonderful of all beings. And then in verse 5, God is guarding you through faith to keep that salvation. God is the one who upholds your faith. God is the one who enables you to keep going on in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of suffering. God is the one to do it. That is the one who has given to you and to me, who belong to Christ, everything that we need to stand firm. And so because of all that grace that is given in this wonderful salvation, now there is a command. Because Peter wants his people in these churches to stand firm. And there is a responsibility. It's not just that God does everything and so we just sort of watch it like on stage and we watch a performance. Oh, God's really great. No, what God does affects his people so that there's a response that is needed. This is a relationship that's not just one-sided. There's a response for the people of God. And so there's a command that Peter tells us that we are to respond to. But we have to see the order of things. First of all, God tells us what he has done, is doing, and will do. And then he tells us to do something. This is different than all other religions and all other schemes of men to sort of make life workable. Because all other schemes say if you do X, Y, and Z, then the result, the good result will come. Or in religious terms, if you do the things that are prescribed for you, if you keep the laws, if you keep the rules, if you keep the rituals, if you do these mind games perhaps, and you get yourself into a certain sort of position, then you'll have a good benefit. But that's not what Peter's saying here. It's not if you want God to accept you, then you need to be good, or at least be better than you were. You need to be showing some effort, you know. You need to be putting forth good faith, and then God will come to your rescue. That's not what we find here. We find what God says, that he does the work first. And what Peter is saying is, look at what God has done for you. Look at the great salvation that he's provided for you, for his people, in choosing him, in choosing his people, and in causing new birth. And now we come to the command. Because of all that he's done in this great salvation, now put your hope fully in God's grace in Christ. That is, you don't put your hope that one day you're suffering your adversity, the opposition will finally come to an end, or the people who are bothering you will one day disappear out of your life, or the illness that you have will one day will be healed, or the condition that you're really unhappy with will somehow change and get better. That's hope and hope. God says, put your hope fully in the grace of God. That is, in one sense, you don't deserve to be delivered from the adversity that you've been in. We were born in adversity. We're children of wrath. We're children of Adam and Eve, the first parents who lost everything. Why do you think that God would sort of start over with you and give you the opportunity to be in paradise, you know, until you mess it up? We're born outside the garden. And therefore, the hope is not that things will somehow become better, but our hope is fully in the grace of God. Even though I don't deserve it, this great salvation has been provided for me, deliverance. It's a present reality, but then there is also a future certainty. That is, I begin to experience that reality now. That is, there is a certainty that God is at work to enable me to deal with the life that has been dealt me, in some sense, that I can't control. Maybe I can make minor adjustments. I can't really control the contours of my life. But I know that God is going to bring me to that place where there's going to be this eternal joy, overwhelming joy, and eternal glory. That's a future reality because I've seen the reality now in my life based upon the grace that was exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And so I focus on that. Not how can I get out of my bad situation, but focus on the reality of what Christ has done and how it's so wonderful that he's given us these realities of the angels want to look into it. Look what he did with the Old Testament prophets and the apostles, and he's done all these great things to emphasize how wonderful this salvation is. Don't you see how wonderful it is, Peter is saying? Don't you see this is not just, oh yeah, you know, I got my ticket punched. You know, this is a wonderful salvation that you have been given. Focus on that. Make it big. Look at it. Examine it. Rejoice in it. And that will enable you to stand firm even though the opposition, adversity, and suffering does not end in this lifetime, because now you're certain that one day you will be with your Lord and Savior with eternal joy and eternal glory. And however that unfolds, God doesn't do things sort of third rate. He's got some really special fireworks ahead for his people. That's for sure. And so Peter says, that's the first command then, is to focus fully on the hope that is real in the grace that came through Jesus Christ. So hope fully in that. Don't minimize it. Think about what he has done every day. And that will be your first response and your first foundational truth to enable you to stand firm in the midst of opposition, suffering, and adversity. But secondly, he says in this, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's writing to mainly people, apparently, who did not have a Jewish background. They were Gentiles like most of us here. And they didn't have the biblical knowledge. And so they had done all sorts of things culturally with the religious practices and immorality that was commonly practiced in that society. Peter says, don't go back to that. There's no future in that. There's no future to the way you used to feel or the things you used to be excited about or the things that used to give you some sort of meaning and sort of take the edge off of the pain of your life. Don't try to dull your senses with drink or sex or money or fame or whatever else, into the exhilaration of the adrenaline rush of some challenge. Don't do that. He says that goes nowhere. There's nothing to it. There's no future in that. The future is in the grace of God. So don't waste your time in trying to build things from the past into your future, because those things they're rotted. They won't produce any kind of good results. And then thirdly, he says that you need to be holy in all your conduct. So it's not just turning from, you know, whatever was the past, but it's turning to the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is not dull and super religious. You know, I think for myself, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but the idea of holy somehow always seems, has, maybe it's from my own twisted views in past years, it's kind of a starchy, unattractive aspect to it. But that's not God's view of holy. God's view of holy is pulsating with life and love and joy. That's the holiness of God. The beauty of God. The beauty of his holiness. So it's attractive. It's not stiff and uptight. It's full of joy. The holiness of God is the life of Christ. The character of Christ. He says, make that your goal. So why would you want to build on the past, the stuff that doesn't just get brought pain to you and others? Why would you want to do that? No, pursue holiness. That is the life of love and obedience to Christ that brings the best to life and will never be disappointed. So here Peter is concerned that these folk in various parts of northern Turkey might be wavering in their faith, might be sort of subverted into the culture and going back to old ways and becoming dull in their faith. And he wants to encourage them to stand firm no matter what their circumstance of life. And so he says, because of God's amazing grace, because he initiated and accomplished this great salvation, we are to rejoice in that. We are to hope in that salvation and look forward then to that future time when it's all completed. It's the last day comes and there is the revelation of Christ in all of his glory. And then we will know what we have indeed hoped for. That is, looked forward to with anticipation, with the expectation that it's real. That is, it's not, I'm going to keep doing the way that I live my life by myself and hope that someday it'll turn out better. No, because of the future hope, that is the expectation of being with Christ, then my life is ordered in keeping with that ultimate reality. And so therefore, I can say no to the passions that bring corruption and say yes to the pursuit of Christ and his holiness. That's what God has. That certain hope will enable us to stand firm in our faith no matter what the adversity, opposition, or suffering that each one of us has or will have with greater intensity, undoubtedly, in the future. And every one of us here is unique, and everyone here has a sad story to tell. Everyone here has pain. I know that. Every one of us have things that we regret. Every one of us have things that we dread, that we fear. Every one of us have conflicts that we've either effectively avoided, but they're going to come back to bite us. We're afraid one day, or we can't get out of. We can't escape, and we're in situations that are causing us some degree of misery. And Peter says, all right, maybe those won't change, but you can stand firm in the midst of it. Your faith can still be strong. Put your hope, your life is invested in this great salvation that was purchased for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how wonderful it is. Put your hope in there, in Him. And don't try to find cheap ways to deal with your pain. But pursue the holiness of the holy and loving and awesome God. Let's pray. Father, we come because we must come. Those who belong to you can't stay away from your house. We can't stay away from you. We're drawn back. And even though we may be able to do that from our earthly family, we may be able to abandon them and never think about them again. Yet we can't do that with you. If we truly belong to you, there's a bond that is unbreakable. And we have to come to you. And so we come to you with varying degrees of conflicts within us, difficulties in life that threaten to make us passive in our relationship to you, that make us go on autopilot and not really be energized to be faithful followers of Christ. We are in varying degrees being worked on by our circumstances, dulling our passion for you and seeking to divert our attention to things that are not really matters of importance at all, but are things that will die with us or will be consumed by time. And so we want to resist all that. We want to stand firm in our faith. We want the greatness of Christ's salvation to grow in our minds and hearts and our focus. We want to see more and more how wonderful it is, the grace that has been revealed to us, that the people who were far better than we were didn't get to look at. They didn't get to see it. But we have. We've been given this wonderful privilege. And certainly in our day, when there's so much wonderful teaching that explains all the workings of Christ and you, your work in people, we have so much to feed our faith. And I ask that we'll do that, that your people will put their faith wholly and more focused, in a more focused way upon this great salvation. We are indeed a privileged people. And so our faith can be strengthened. We can stand firm with the certainty of eternal glory and overwhelming joy that awaits us at the final revelation of your Son. Give us what we need. You do always. In Jesus' name, amen.